Lord, there will be no sleep again tonight. I am an old man and my head aches. I can scarcely believe what you have said. Is it really thee, O God? For the first time in a long time, I'm predisposed not to want the job. O thou Son of God, thou Jesus Christ, my friend, my Lord, my companion, my master, my enemy. How can it be you would ask me to write these things to those I love? I don't see it this way, God. Whatever do you mean? Why, when those folk at Ephesus hear the way you see them, they will be right wroth. I think you should know, dear God, that some of them will no longer cling to your church. Are you really aware of what you're doing, asking me to say this to them at Ephesus? That great provincial city where Diana has ruled, they'll return to her, O Jesus. Remember that awesome time in Palestine? You looked at us and only we 12 were left, and you said, will you also go? Forgive me, Lord. My head does ache. I am an old man. Why don't you get somebody else? I mean, we've traveled along and all I want is peace, and now day and night, ever since that fateful Sabbath, it began with this blinding vision and I've had no peace. God, won't you leave me alone? And look, could it possibly be? God, does this even sound right? Smyrna? Why, Lord, that little church, I think I ought to tell you, is not worth the building they meet in. And you call them rich? Lord, this headache is getting to me. They'll think for sure I was blinded by the waters of the sea. God, I don't see it that way. What kind of madness is it that looks at Smyrna and says, thou art rich? Oh, all right, I'm writing. Leave me alone. And, Lord, I must, however, raise another question. Do you really think that Sardis is dead? They've got the most active youth group in all the churches of Asia Minor. How can it be? Have you examined their gifts, O God, to our mutual aid fund, to the Palestinian refugee situation? I mean, you know, there are some people there one should not alienate. All right, I'm writing. I just want to say this one thing more. If Philadelphia is a church with an open door, I'm the king of All right. I don't see it your way, God. And I don't know anybody in his right mind, if you'll pardon the expression, who does. You look at those seven congregations and you say that this is that and black is white and, oh, it must be some strange thing I know not of. But I will put it down. Now, I welcome your questions. And I've had some Lulus. I had some magnificent ones posed esoterically, dramatically, and quite academically correct from the student directors. I know exactly where it came from. It's all right. In due time, we'll deliver them like Alexander and Hymenaeus to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The first thing they had the unmitigated gall to ask is, what do these pictures mean? No student would ask that. It's plainly apparent yesterday's theme was fire, and there was conflagration everywhere. And surely you're grateful to Gene Bolin and his magnificent staff and Norman Bowen and all of those who worked to put this together. And did you get the magnificent montage this morning all the way from Laudate Dominum to Rest, rest, ye saints, with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Now that's ecumenical if there ever was one. But I think I'm going to have to go back and tell you again what images are all about. For you see, words alone cannot capture the apocalypse. You say, but why didn't you give us the heavenly fire? I can't. Why didn't you show us the true church? It cometh as a bride adorned for her bridegroom from heaven. In the meantime, we dwell with symbols, visible symbols. All language is symbolic. Now, before you start climbing your tree, ask what I mean by that. All language is symbolic. Religious language is particularly symbolic, and apocalyptic language is especially in particular symbolic. Because, as Studdard Kennedy, one of my favorite poets, says, there are things as words can't say. And so you grasp. And some of you have been through the apocalypse many times in many different directions. And some of you have said, but you know, I've studied all about apocalyptic literature, and I think all of you should. It's a kind of literary genre, whatever that is, that came into being in the 5th century B.C. It's related to the ecstasy of older religious literature. Ezekiel was one of those kind, a tormented soul. I want to tell you once more, please listen. What makes this apocalypse a vision rather than a fantasy is the fact that in divine providence, God Almighty directed its vision and brought it to being as Holy Scripture and part of the canon of the church's sacred book. Now, you ought to write an apocalypse this week. You could start by writing poetry. I know why some of you don't like the apocalypse. It's because some people have made too much of it. Others have ignored it. And in this crazy generation of ours, you think you can write your own. You ought to write your own apocalypse, but promise me, oh, promise me, that you will not try to foster it off on the Church Universal as its norm for what it should do. You have an irritating way of doing that in your generation. My apocalypse is as good as your apocalypse, I'm sure. That's not the question. The historical reality is that God pulled back the curtain of eternity. That's where the word apocalypsis, the Greek, revelatio, the Latin, to pull back the curtain. And you see, those of you who think that this is merely a cleverly contrived document to disguise from the Roman censors what he didn't want them to know have overlooked one blinding thing. There is a reality behind this vision. This is a carefully composed document. But the document was carefully composed after the reality of a vision that began on a Sabbath in the Lord's Day. I do not think it all happened in 24 hours, the vision or the composition. But those of you who have gotten hung up on the composition of it, I'm afraid have failed to ask, is there integrity to the vision behind it? This book is in this form not because the author was afraid of the Roman censors. They had done everything to him they could do. This book is in this form because these are the grasping words of a man who had seen the vision of God and with the help of God in ways that were commensurate with his own personality and in words from his own times and with huge figures drawn from eternity. He put it down this way. In his own way and fashion and time. And God in his own grand providence has made it a part of the canon of Holy Scripture. And it is not your province or mine to take it out. We may choose to ignore it. The church is very good at that. In fact, the church is full of ignorance. But here it stands. And you see, you don't even know how to come to an apocalypse. I mean, you think you can rush in and either you can outline it and, oh, if there's anything that just drives me up my tree, it's my students who say, well, I've got my theology, I've got your outlines. Oh, stiff-necked and hardened in heart. You don't get theology in outlines. You don't get the apocalypse by saying, well, now I've got this chapter and this verse that you should have done. And you should have done it in Greek, no less. I mean, that's the way it came, you know, if you want the real live stuff. But that's not where it stops. I mean, you have canned the vision glorious. You have pulled the botanist trick on the fragrance of the flowers of God. You have examined the stamen and the petals, and you have put it under a microscope, and bless you, when you get through, the fragrance is all gone. You ought to examine the petals and the stamen and put it under a microscope in order that there might be more fragrance in the garden of God. But this book was intended for church worship. You say, but how am I supposed to come to an apocalypse? Let me tell you. You're supposed to come to an apocalypse, the revelation of God who is God, like some of those awful dreams you have. Did you ever have that dream where you got caught in the middle of a production of Aida at the Metropolitan Opera? Front and center on the stage, and you were not properly clothed? Or to put it bluntly, you were without benefit of clothing? Or to put it more tersely, as they say in Texas, using a word that's always prefaced by two adjectives, buck or stark? Yeah. That's the way you're supposed to feel about the apocalypse. You'd like to jump into the orchestra pit, except you're afraid you'd get a foot caught in the tuba. Young people, your generation is not afraid of man nor beast, and that's your problem. Because when the holy fire comes near, you will not let it get to you. You are behind your insulated shield. When the holy fire comes near, you do not know a sense of reverence or of awe. And may I suggest to you that we are much better in our generation in inculcating reverence for the demonic than we are for the divine. And in the morning, I plan to talk about Satanology, witchcraft, and all of those froward manifestations of the demonic in our day and time, which are being taken considerably more seriously than some of the manifestations of the divine in the church. Now, what shall we make of this? These symbols are the way they appeared to the apostle visually, visibly, I know not how. And somebody had the unmitigated gall. Oh, you've got enough gall to be divided in three parts. You said, what did John mean by the symbols and what did they mean to him? I don't know. I wasn't there. The only thing they can mean is what he wrote down. You see? That's all I've got. Now, you can go back and you can study what the conditions of that time were, and you'd better, and I'm going to talk about one or two of those in a moment, you see. But there's no saying anything more than it means than what is here, because that's what's here and that's what you've got to work with, is the text. And for those of you who are now beginning to climb your trees because you thought you had it all academically settled, I think that since the time some of you have been in the cemetery, you need to know that there have been some developments. And one of the latest developments in scholarly circles, that always appeals to us, one of the latest developments in scholarly circles is having to do with the rise and origin of apocalypticism. And now for those who want it, I have a reference. You can read Apocalypticism in Volume 7 of Journal and Church, which is the last word from Germany, etc., if that's what you want, as to how unsure we are about apocalypticism and its role in the formation of the early Christian community. And it has a much larger place than when some of you were coming through. You'd better take the book of the Revelation and you'd better live with it and you'd better find some time today. You see, I only read three letters. I read one who had a mixed report and one who flunked the whole course and one about whom only good was said. There are two about whom only good is said, two about whom only bad is said, and three have a mixed report card of the churches in Asia Minor. And so, when you come to a symbol, understand it's a symbol, and you say, but, you know, I have got to have it in plain English. There are some things that don't translate into plain English, and the extravagance of God is one of them. I love the black community's way of talking about the extravagance of God. The black community has understood the apocalypse for a long time because they've lived through some of its conditions and because they have not lost their imaginativeness. There is a demonic plot in our country. It's called, in certain phases, education, which is designed from the second grade on to squelch every bit of imagination that might have arisen in your childhood. And one reason you have a tough time explaining the Bible today is because there is no imaginative capacity. A student came in and he said, I've got it. That's not unusual. I wanted to know what he had that day. He said, I've got it. I took the measurements of the city four square and I cubed them. It at least had higher mass. And then I took the dimensions of a square soul. I boggled at where he got those. And I divided the dimensions of a square soul into the dimensions of the cube city four square, and I know how many people can get into heaven. Ooh.
That's your trouble, frail creatures of dust.
His mathematics were impeccable. His theology was abominable. You don't come to the book of the Revelation with a slide rule. Talk about cheap grace. Oh, it's the sign of your time. And I have a little saying. At the seminary, 2 weeks before the end of the class, I'll look out and shake my head and say, to think we're turning you loose to save the world in 2 weeks. I don't know for whom to feel sorrier. And now I want to say very kindly, but very firmly, if your generation doesn't recapture a vision of the grandeur of God, you're going to wind up in maudlin subjective sentiment. You say, but I don't like that formal stuff. I repeat, you ought to feel like you are standing stark in the middle of the Metropolitan Opera when Aida's coming on and you're scared you're going to get trampled by an elephant. That's what it takes to understand the apocalypse. The late and by me much lamented Louis Armstrong understood it. When in the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church he was doing a jazz religious thing, and he looked up and said, you got to play good men here, because if you don't, the pulpit is like to fall on you. At least he had a proper sense of awe. At least he had a sense of the majesty of God. And I knew you would be yesterday, and I'm grateful you were. You were turned off by the title slave. Not me, buddy. Wish we had time for a long philosophical dialogue on the dynamics of freedom and destiny. You see, that's why part of your generation is copping out, because a student generation or three ago, we were trying to convince people that in some sense they were determined. But since then, they have read Freud and B.F. Skinner, and now you're trying to determine in what sense you are free. When I said you were a slave of Christ, I'm simply drawing back the curtain to help you see the awesome forces that on every hand are a part of the world in which you live. Do I mean that you cannot make your choice to come to Bible study? Obviously not. You can choose what kind of person you want to be. You can choose just so many things. But I double dog dare you to choose to be born in a different time, in a different century, with a different color, under a different kind of setup. And when you are a slave to Jesus Christ, the only meaning of the word grace is that the bonds of hopelessness have been snapped, and you can make decisions that help you to be yourself by being the slave of Jesus Christ. It does not remove the circumstances of your color or your time or your clime, but it does make a difference how you are able to relate to them. And there's a real sense in whether you boggle at it emotionally or not. You are very much determined, or even as the old romantic poet put it, there is a destiny that shapes our end, rough hew them though we may. I'm not talking about John Calvin's predestinarian tendencies. I'm talking about the fact that certain things are the way they are, and there really is nothing short of the grace of God that's going to change them. Why do you suppose the hopelessness and the malaise of our society has arisen so? Why do you suppose I chose the book of the Apocalypse? That's been asked several times. Because it's about hope. I understood that was the theme of this conference. It's about hope, and if it's not about hope, I don't know anything about what it's about. And by this time, you're reckoning that's the case, too. Ah, but this is a book about hope. Now, it's a book of symbols, and that mustn't offend you, because there are things as words can't say. And to those of you who are bound and determined to do it literally, let's don't make Jesus a sheep or the devil a snake. That way you don't have to be afraid of either one. Obviously, what is being drawn here is larger than life. There is the ugly swastika, an ancient Indian symbol borrowed by the modern Nazis that conveys a great deal of insight when it's painted on a wall in hatred by today's neo-fascists. There is a stark and crude symbol of the cross, and it delights me to see you wearing the ichthus, the fish. You know where it really came from first? Oh, you know the Greek acrostic, I'm sure of that. Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Savior. Those capital letters, the acrostic of the first word, spell out the term fish. But let me tell you how it really started. It didn't start as pretty things about one's neck.
It started when beleaguered Christians of the time of this book met one another and dared not exchange peace in the name of the Lord publicly, else they be put to death. And so, with all confidence and deep smile, they took their sandals and drew with their toes in the sand and the dust of the streets two little intersecting lines that form the fish, which said, "I belong to Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Savior. His mark is upon me." And oh, with what joy they met at church. You see, that's one reason we don't understand it. It is not the same as our circumstance at all. We get up and say, "Shall we go to church?" You know? It's like the lady who called the late President Roosevelt's rector and said, "Are you expecting the president Sunday?" And that great man had the courage to say, "No, madam, but we plan to have God there." And now let me tell you something you very much need to know, you cream of the crop young people, and many of us vocational Christian workers. You don't have to take the fire to the altar. That's why it's burned so low. "Well, I've got to get up and go to church this morning. I'm preaching. I'm bringing it." "Oh? I've got to get up this morning and do my holy thing. I'm responsible." "Oh? You've lost the vision, glorious. You don't understand. I mean, it's a sick, sad day when the church doesn't feel there's any reality behind the vision. You just as well play Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. And finally come to the Holy of Holies, the inner circle, and strip off the cubicle, and there the voice that's been frightening all the world is that little 4-foot man. Oh no. Don't you get too close to God, you'll get burned. Yours is a generation that's been fed on nothing but imminence. That's a big theological word that makes you think that you and God are buddy-buddies. Do not fall for that line. I actually believe some of you have digested this pre-digested pap that says the maker of heaven and earth is standing with his hat in his hand at your door waiting for you to make up your mind. What kind of a God is that? No wonder the community outside does not respect him. You have not rightly portrayed him. Oh, he is with us, and that we may well know. But let me assure you, he is beyond us. And these passages are very offensive. Because, you see, they are spoken, the whole content of the book is spoken in a martial tone, M-A-R-T-I-A-L, meaning having to do with war and warlikeness. And the underlying assumption of the apocalypse is that we belong to God. Seriously belong to God. And when he says something, we're supposed to listen. What a quaint and naive approach. You know? And your condition is, if God wants to call me, he can use my private number on the telephone. Oh, I have got news for you. He is like to pass your generation up if you do not learn how to stand before the altar and pray for the vision glorious. And take seriously these symbols and say, "Oh God, grant to me in some oblique flashing way a moment of thyself." I repeat, and I'm grateful for the Jesus movement that has a shot of sheer grace about it, but it has a deadly peril inherent with it. It has not reckoned with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in a serious way. And I'm very weary of us in Baptist life supposing that God the Father is an Episcopalian and God the Son is a Baptist and God the Holy Spirit belongs to the Holiness Church. You are a Trinitarian Christian or you're not a Christian at all. Now that's where it's at. Do not be deceived by thinking that God lives in your emotional structure. He will work on that because that's all he's got to work on as far as you're concerned. But don't ever get so sick that your hope is in how you feel. See? Because a bad egg for breakfast can ruin your whole religious orientation. Oh, you know, high and lifted up. You see, I don't want that. I want somebody I can buddy-buddy with. You'd better have a God whom you can more than buddy-buddy with. the serious, the awesomeness, the grandeur. And when he speaks to his churches, they'd better listen. We don't like some of our churches. That's our business, our carping criticisms, many of which are legitimate, our anti-institutional jag, some of which is simply jag for jag's sake. But when the Lord of the church speaks, then it's time to straighten up. And hope, like in the procession of the Grand March of Aida, hope to goodness that his eye doesn't fall on you as he passes by. And hide, as it were, our faces from him. Now, I did what I did this morning by way of dramatic monologue because I wanted you to see several things. One is that I think, in reality, this is not the way John saw these churches. Some of you have supposed that this old man was just a mean old fellow who wanted to get at these churches and he put it by divine language. Oh, no. I really don't think that probably John shared this assessment. But this is the way God really like. As one of my friends says, I don't think I could stand to see who I really am. And it's a very devastating thing to hold ourselves open to even other people's criticism. But it's time the Church of the Living God and you who are in it stand under the judgment of God and hear his voice speak to his churches. But how do we apply this kind of message? Let's go back to one or two of those churches. The majestic introduction to each one of them is, you remember, 'tis the Son upon the throne with all of his magnificence and his blinding glory, and we'll come to that vision in the morning. Who is speaking? And he's speaking to the angel, who in turn is speaking to the prophet, who in turn is writing down for the churches words of God with which he may or may not agree. And oh, what magnificent ascriptions are given to him who sitteth on the throne. In his right hand he holds the candlesticks, the ancient symbol from Judaism. The seven-branched candlesticks. Why were there seven? Because there were seven churches in Asia Minor, but there also is a deep significance to the numbers of the biblical materials. 10 signifying perfection, 7 the combination of the divine and the human. And all of these kinds of things for which you have no feel because you have not thought symbolically. Now, if you hold it in your candle, do you see the picture? I mean, you know, our churches are pretty big stuff. You don't go to a big church and say, thus and so, I've been told. Or someone says, oh, I'm so concerned about my church. I wish other people would be concerned about my church and share my concern. I want you to know who's really concerned about the churches, and that's the Lord of them who holds them in his hand. And who says to one of them, one very wealthy county seat, state capital, if you please, town of them called Ephesus, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to snuff you out. When God died in 1965, according to the popular press, I was at Chicago. It's an awful place to be when you have a necrology of the divinity. And a sophomore student rushed up and said to me in the midst of a conversation, bolt, rudely interrupting, but don't you know God has died? And I said to him, how nice in his providence he left you to tell the story. Now, there's a real sense in which we are just touching the fringe of the garment. And when the Lord, who is the Lord of the churches, stands among us and rattles our candlestick, we'd better pay attention. And a student came to me one morning after one of those God is dead theologians had been in town, horribly upset, said, what'll we do? What'll we do? And I said, before I couldn't even get the roll taken, I said, fella, hold the fort. Two things. One is, don't lose your cool. The indication with which you feel the threat says something about you psychologically. And the second, knowing where he was pastor, you might preach a sermon Sunday on what difference would it make to this church if God were dead. I'm just as serious as I can be. I do not doubt, and I will not attempt to identify because that's human judgment, but I do not doubt but that the Lord has snuffed the candlesticks in some of his congregations, and they are oblivious of the fact. And therefore, there ought to be just a little bit of fear about us this morning. Is it possible my light is really not shining because the wick is burned low and the glass is so coated over and the light simply isn't there? Well, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. You couldn't if you wanted to. God's going to drag you along. Some of you are in for some keen surprises when you get there. And some of my friends, I've already put in a petition that some of them will be enmansioned next door to some others of them by whom they wouldn't even be caught dead on earth. All right. I don't know what you think about God, but, you know, his last word hasn't been said, and I do agree with Mark Twain. He must have had a sense of humor to have created the human race. Now, I want you to take him seriously. That's what the apocalypse is about. But I want to know about the millennium, and I want to know about the beast, and I want to know about the 10 horns, and, well, enroll in somebody else's Bible class, because until you see the vision glorious, I don't think you're ready for any of the other. In fact, that's what's ruined it for a whole generation of people. See? Is all of the getting at the particulars before you see the grandeur all spread before you on the canvas. And besides that, if you can master it and control it, then you don't have to worry about it. And that's one of our favorite tricks when it comes to thinking about God, too. So there's Ephesus, state capital church. And God says to that church, or he who is the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, the head of the body, says, straighten up or I'm going to snuff you out. Oh, my soul. No wonder the seer didn't enjoy writing this kind. No wonder he had a headache. You must understand that being a prophet is serious business. No prophet ever enjoyed his task except one false prophet in the Old Testament who, in the mercy of God, turned out to be a true prophet while being a false prophet, namely Jonah. The only man who ever gave his prophecy with a sense of vindictiveness and hatefulness, that prophecy didn't come true because Nineveh repented and Jonah was as mad as he could be. And God sent him a worm by the gourd vine, you know. And I might add that God's not out of worms yet, either. Now, there's Smyrna. There's Smyrna, that little dink of a place that didn't amount to much and didn't contribute much and didn't seem to have much. And the way we look at it, it just really, you know, good old Smyrna. But that's that. In fact, it's people like Smyrna who always wind up on the wall. What good does it do you to live like Smyrna if what you're going to get is imprisonment for 10 days and death? That's where you wind up. Why did I say in the little topic here, you say, why don't you go over your outline? I suppose that you at this stage of the game can read, you know? Why'd you put Stephen at Smyrna? He died at Jerusalem. Yeah, the name Stephanus means cross and crown, or crown rather. Stephanus means crown. And in this Greek original, God promises them a crown of life at Smyrna. And I assure you that if you act like Smyrna, you'll probably get killed too. You say, I don't know, that's not a very good way to go. I know, but it's God who's judging the churches. See? And here is Smyrna about to be imprisoned and killed. And God says, be loyal to death. And I will give you Stephanos to Theo, to Bio. I will give you the crown of life. Why not? Whose dimensions are you measuring by anyway? Out, out, brief candle. And then, of course, I mean, you know, God really had a nerve taking on Sardis. You think you were alive. You're already dead. Rouse up what is there. I want you to know all those fine gifts you've given, I did not even consider bringing worthy to bring to the throne to give to my God. Now, young people, I'm real serious. Don't you flirt with God Almighty. There was a coy young woman in my church when I was growing up, and she was the most talented person in that church. But she had to be begged every step of the way and praised every bit of the journey, and I will not tell you where and what she's doing today. Do not flirt with Almighty God. Do not play coy with your youth and your talent. If he asks for it, give it. And if he doesn't, don't. But don't flirt with God. You could get burned. You say you're scaring me to death. You're beginning to get into the apocalypse. You're beginning to touch the hem of the garment of him who is God and not some man and not some proclamation and not something that you and I can put our hands upon and mold and make the way we want it. And then, oh, then I must close with this beautiful, beautiful little thing at Pergamum. 13th verse of the second chapter. There's a name there. It's Antipas. And here it's come full circle, this majesty of the goodness of God. And I'll talk more in the coming week about full circle. I had one other question. It has to do with apocatastasis. And for those of you who are not in the know, that means will everybody be saved whether they want to or not? Oh, no. No, don't worry about when God winds things up. When the unity that is one, I'll tell you about the unity that is one. It is embraced in the heart of God, and I'll tell you more about it this week. But that unity has a place for hell, as some of you ought well to know. And it isn't just us who are fragmented. It's the whole world, the whole creation that groaneth unto the day of redemption. But let me tell you about Antipas. I've never reckoned with it until I came through the materials for this study. There, snuggled in the 13th verse of the second chapter, is that name, Antipas. A little Jewish child, a boy child, had been born some 40 years before and named, as was the custom of the day, after Herod Antipas, whom Jesus called that old fox. How shall we ever make the world sit up and pay attention? How will we ever get them to take the church seriously? I'll tell you how. Do you know who overcame Herod Antipas? The child Antipas, his namesake, who 40 years later in the provincial capital of Pergamum walked to the scaffold and put his head on the line for God. The beautiful irony of the two antipathy. Herod Antipas, that old fox who had the power of this world in his grasp, and he knew how to use it. And his name is Ichabod. Reclaimed only by a Jewish boy child, born early in his reign, to die 45 years later, and give the name Antipas, that of faithful witness. To God be the glory. And the congregation said, Amen. You are dismissed.